May we bow in prayer for a moment. Father, as we turn to your word together, we acknowledge our utter dependence upon the light and illumining of the Holy Spirit, that he may open the eyes of our understanding, and that he may open the truth of your word, that our hearts and minds may be gladly accessible to the ministry of your word, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You please turn with me to Mark chapter 6, part of which we study this morning. Chapter 5 of Mark's Gospel, which we looked at last week, is a chapter of faith, where Jesus assures the woman who touched his garment, "Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go into peace." And where he urges Jairus, whose daughter has died, "Do not fear, only believe." It is faith that Jesus is urging upon people and encountering in people in chapter 5 of Mark. But if chapter 5 is a chapter of faith, chapter 6 is a chapter of unbelief. There are only two places in Scripture where Jesus is said to be amazed or surprised or to wonder. One is in the presence of the remarkable faith of the centurion in Matthew 8:10, and the other is here in the presence of the remarkable unbelief of the people of Nazareth, amongst whom he was brought up, so that we read in verse 6, "He marveled because of their unbelief." Now, last Sunday morning we learned from the story of the woman with the issue of blood who touched Jesus' garment that he was peculiarly sensitive to faith. He felt something going out of him, something responded from Jesus to this believing outstretching of her hand of the woman. But here this morning we discover that Jesus is also peculiarly sensitive to unbelief. He marveled at it and wondered because of it, and did no mighty work in Nazareth because of their unbelief. Now, if Nazareth dominates the first half of this passage because of the remarkable unbelief that it shows, Herod dominates the second half of the passage we read. And he is another and most gruesome illustration of unbelief at its fiercest and most appalling. For he heard John, you will notice. Verse 14, King Herod heard of it. Jesus' name had become known. Verse 20, we read that Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man and kept him safe. When he heard him, he was much perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But he heard him with unbelief. And Herod stands as a most terrible warning in Scripture of what unbelief ultimately can lead to. Let me remind you, first of all, simply of the fact of unbelief that this passage sets before us. By that I mean to impress upon us this morning that a living proclamation of the Word of God, a clear and authoritative declaration of the gospel of Christ, will not always bring forth faith and acceptance. It will not always meet with a reception of joyful welcome in the hearts of men. Indeed, the living proclamation of the gospel is meeting here and meets still with the hard heart of unbelief just as frequently as it does with faith. And it is a vital thing for us to realize that the word of the gospel has not only a saving effect where it meets with faith, It has a judging effect where it meets with unbelief. And it is that word of the gospel which both exposes and judges unbelief. Isaiah in his prophecy asks, "Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" And the question is put in such a way as to expect the answer, "Not many have believed our report." Therefore, unbelief is a fact that Jesus faced here in Nazareth and throughout his ministry. And unbelief is not something that ought to surprise us. It is a phenomenon that we need to take with the utmost seriousness. People will frequently say to me, "Oh, if only we could have somebody coming to hear the gospel. If only we had someone who was able to sit under the ministry of God's word, that would do the trick." Somebody said that about someone else to me just this past week. I want to say to you, my dear friends, that is altogether to ignore the monstrous reality of unbelief in the hearts of men. And we need to recognize the fact of unbelief. Often, of course, it may disguise itself by transferring its opposition to something else than to the real stumbling block. As here in the case of Jesus, do you notice what they took exception to was his ordinariness? Where did this man get all this? What is the wisdom given to him? What mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? We know his sisters. We know all about this man, they said. His sheer ordinariness was what they focused their objection upon, but it was actually to the message of the gospel that their hearts were turned and hardened. The fact of unbelief is a fact that we need to take with the utmost seriousness. Let me say something to you, secondly, about the nature of unbelief. For this is something, too, about which we need to be very clear. The reason Jesus marvels at their unbelief is that it is one of the evidences of the blight of sin in man's life. That is the great reason behind Jesus marveling at it. Here in the world, he is seeing exposed before his eyes the entail, the outworking, the fruit of sin in the world and in the lives of men and women. This is why he shudders in an agony when he faces death, which is the ultimate evidence of sin in the world, in the experience of Lazarus, for example. But here he sees the reality of unbelief. And he marvels at this. Unbelief, you see, is not an amiable weakness of the man who is not really very gullible, you know, and not likely to believe too readily. A rather more intelligent and sophisticated mind than the average, and therefore he doesn't accept these kind of things that the more simplistic accept more readily. Unbelief in the Bible arises from an evil heart. That is how the Bible describes it. An evil heart of unbelief. And what it is in essence is not luxuriating in a sophisticated intellect. It is calling God a liar. That's what unbelief is. And wherever we find unbelief lurking in our hearts still, that is what it is. In 1 John 5, "He who does not believe God has made him a liar." Now that is why unbelief is so serious. It is not an intellectual problem. I am not saying that there are not intellectual problems. There are many. And we need to get down to them and discuss them and not avoid or evade them.
But I want to say to you this morning, my dear friends, the ultimate key to unbelief does not lie in the mind. It lies in the realm of the moral nature and will of man. That's where unbelief finds its home.
This is what Jesus means in John 16 when he says, "The Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come of sin because they believe not on me." Now that is how the Bible speaks of unbelief. So in Genesis 3, the original sin was the sin of unbelief. "Has God said the serpent, you shall not surely die." There is calling God a liar. And that is what unbelief is. I say again, unbelief is a moral, not an intellectual problem. Nowhere is that more starkly exposed than in the life of Herod. Herod's real problem, you see, was not that he didn't find John and the gospel he preached interesting. He was captivated with it indeed. He heard him gladly and frequently, no doubt. Can you imagine him hauling him up from the dungeon where he had put him to hear him, listen to him, be interested in what John was saying? But the reason Herod kept John in the dungeon and kept the gospel locked up with him was that believing would have involved a revolution in his behavior, for which he was not prepared. And John said, "Herodias, with whom Herod had committed incest, Herodias, you may not have her," he said. Now this gospel, you see, this whole counsel of God in all its parts and in the whole area of God's word, this is where unbelief becomes a reality. Not long after I came to Glasgow, I remember sitting talking with a girl who has long since left the city and the country indeed, and she was hovering in these days. I happened to know something about the kind of life that she was living at that particular time. And after we had talked for a long time, she said to me at the end of our conversation, "You know, I just could not believe what you're saying, because if what you are saying were true, it would be impossible for me to go on living the way I'm living." They took offense at Jesus. And the nature of unbelief is precisely this: rebellion against God's word from our moral nature, and a refusal of the lordship of Jesus. That goes through the whole of our Christian lives, if we are Christians, of course. That unbelief is simply an evidence that we will not have the lordship of Jesus in this area of our life. Do you recognize this, that it is calling God a liar and seeking to dethrone Jesus from a certain area of my life when I show unbelief to his word? And it's an important question, therefore, to ask ourselves, how do I respond to the Word of God? How do I respond to the Word of God? That's part of the significance of the parable of the sower. How do I respond to the Word of God? Let me point out to you, thirdly, the consequences of unbelief. The most obvious is in Nazareth, which Jesus left desolate and largely untouched by his grace and power. And in verse 5 we read, he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands upon a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. The emphasis in verse 5 is not so much on Jesus' inability as on Nazareth's folly, the way that this city robbed itself of the grace and power of Jesus at work among them. So there is no greater enemy of the work of God than unbelief, because it causes the Lord of glory, both personally and communally, to turn away without revealing himself in grace and power. That is why unbelief is so serious in this sense. And there is something profoundly solemn about God's reaction to unbelief. Do you notice it in Jesus' counsel to his disciples as he sends them out in verse 11? If any place will not receive you, and they refuse to hear you, when you leave, shake off the dust from your feet for a testimony against them. The family of Herod is another testimony to the solemnity of lives that God abandons. And here there is this extraordinary situation where Jesus has, as it were, turned his back upon Nazareth and never was there again, and where the disciples are urged to shake the dust off their feet. Now, a Jew would shake the dust off his feet when he went back into the Holy Land, having defiled his feet with the dust of pagan lands. He wanted to leave paganism outside. There was judgment on that pagan world, and he shook the dust off his feet when he returned to the Holy Land again. This is the reference. And here Jesus is saying, shake the dust off before you leave it. The pagan world under the judgment of God is to be left to itself. And unbelief calls forth that judgment. Now will you look with me finally at the response of Jesus to unbelief? How did he react to it? Notice personally, first of all, how Jesus reacted to unbelief. In verse 6 at the end, he went about among the villages teaching, and at the beginning of verse 7 he called to him the 12 and began to send them out two by two. It's important for us to recognize that to Jesus, unbelief brought a profound discouragement and disappointment. That is clearly also an element in his marveling. We dare not dehumanize the reactions of the Lord Jesus to situations like this, you see. There is no question that he wept inwardly over the unbelief of Nazareth and of his own people. There is no doubt whatsoever that Jesus knew what discouragement and disappointment in the acutest forms really were. But he responded to it, you notice, not only by leaving Nazareth, which metaphorically he shook the dust off his feet on leaving, but persevering in the very same ministry before which they had stumbled, he went into places of obscurity. Do you notice this in verse 6? He marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about among the villages teaching. So Jesus' response to unbelief in the personal sense was to persist and persevere in the teaching of the gospel. But more generally, he called the 12 and sent them out to confront the powers of darkness by a preaching and teaching ministry which was marked by two things. First, by simplicity, and secondly, by authority. Let me interject at this point that there is no more hopeful sign that ever arises in a day of unbelief than that God raises up and thrusts out into that situation men who are sent of God with an authority and a ministry which is going to challenge unbelief. That is the thing that ought to give us hope in our generation. When you see God raising up an authoritative ministry marked by simplicity and by authority, that is the sign of hope.
for this is how unbelief is to be confronted.
Let me point out one or two things about this ministry to you. First, about its simplicity. That was evidenced even in their very lifestyle, do you notice, in verses 8 to 10. He charged them as they went forth to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Now, what is the reason for this? It's not simply that Jesus is teaching them an austerity drive. It is not simply that he wants to deprive them of comfort. What Jesus is really urging upon them is to confront a world of unbelief with a life that displays an absolute faith in God. Now that is what the world needs desperately. They did not just go preaching. They went living out a life of absolute, evident, visible trust in God and in God alone. And it's that which gives a certain simplicity, not only to their lives, but to the whole of life. For the man who is living in that way. Because you see, unbelief needs to be confronted with faith. And with a life of faith. Now a life of faith is not necessarily a life that receives no salary. That's a simplistic misunderstanding of a life of faith. A life of faith is a life that evidently, manifestly, joyfully depends on God for absolutely everything and trusts Him totally. So that if God causes us to abound, we are glad. But we do not trust the source of our abounding other than God's hand. And if God abases us, then we are also glad because our confidence is not in anything else but in Him. Now this is how the disciples were sent out to live. There was a simplicity and a clarity about their lives, as there was a simplicity and clarity about their message. And the church has always been at her most effective in the world when she has been content to be simple in this sense. When that simplicity of life and message becomes obscured by other things, then it is that the church loses ground and loses influence. There is a simplicity in Christ, albeit a profound simplicity, which Jesus is here urging upon us as these disciples confront unbelief. But there is also an authority, do you notice? And that authority was seen in the message and in the signs which followed their ministry and in the conquest both of demons and of disease in verses 12 and 13. But let me point out to you as we conclude one of the most solemn places where this authority is seen. It is in the instruction of Jesus in the face of unbelief and in the experience of Herod. Jesus commands the disciples, shake the dust off your feet. In John chapter 13, there is a comment on this in verse 47. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. So that when people rejected Jesus and did not hear him, their judgment was not immediate. But he says in verse 48 of John 12, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has a judge. The word that I have spoken will be his judge on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority. The Father who sent me has himself given me commandment what to say and what to speak. Now that authority the disciples bore was an authority which, when they turned from a place where there was unbelief, as it were, shook the judgment of God out upon people. Now, my friends, we dare not run away from the reality of that.
There is not only, you see, enormous blessing to this woman with the issue of blood in embracing in faith the Lord Jesus, in crying to Him from her emptiness and need, and knowing that the fullness of Jesus came into her emptiness and she went away in peace. There is not only glory and blessing that comes to faith. There is misery and judgment that comes upon unbelief, and that we need to face too.
And wherever unbelief is found in our hearts, we need to remember Nazareth. And we need to remember Herod, because Herod was a might have been, you see? Herod was a might have been.
Can you think of the possibilities of this man's life in his high position, in the privileges of John the Baptist's ministry in his very home? But he would not give up his sin. And Nazareth was a might have been. Can you think of the privileges of Nazareth? And what might have been there?
But for unbelief. I shudder sometimes when I think of people who might have been.
What they might have been for God. I am not just speaking about people who are outside the kingdom and beyond grace. I am speaking about Christian men and women who have met the Word of God at various areas in their lives with unbelief. And I think, what might have been.
And oh, my friends, I pray God this morning that He may give us hearts of faith. And enable us by His grace to embrace His words. Let us pray together. Our God and Father, we tremble before Your word and its solemnity, and pray that You would drive us afresh in faith and joyful trust to Jesus, that You may have glory and praise in our lives for His name's sake. Amen.